Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word this morning by the power and person of your Holy Spirit. God, I thank you that all over this passage we see your goodness, we see your sovereignty, we see your providence, we see the fact that you keep your promises. Lord, I ask, we seek that you would help us respond to you rightly. Lord, please eliminate the sin and the blindness in our hearts that keep us from responding rightly to you. Give us increased desire, increased love, increased commitment to who you are, Lord. In Jesus' name, your anointed son. Amen. Good morning. My name is Art. I'm a pastor here at River Oaks, and I want to give you some names this morning, and I want you to think to yourself your responses to these people. Would you commit to the person, meaning support them and align yourself to who they are, their principles, their purposes? Would you have contempt for the person, or perhaps feel conflicted? So commitment, contempt, or conflicted. All right, so you're keeping these responses to yourself. Butch Jones, Nick Saban, looking at you, Richard Turner, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, Pat Benatar. I learned my lesson with Pat. She's awesome. Ronald Reagan, Stephen Hawking, C.S. Lewis, Heather Cash, my wife. You insert your spouse or your child or your parent. Don't think about Heather. I'll think about Heather. But hopefully we've landed on somebody somewhere that you had one of the three. Commitment, feel conflicted, or contempt. So we're going to see those same three responses in our passage today: conflicted, contempt, and commitment. And we close 1 Samuel 17 with a bang. Goliath, the giant, the blasphemer of God, representative of the Philistines, he was taken out by a rock to the skull. The Lord brought about this decisive act of deliverance through David. Now what's interesting is chapters 18 and 19 follow immediately in the chronology of events, and it shows what happens in our story right after the Lord's victory. We're going to see the banner of the Lord's providence, his sovereignty, all over these two chapters. We're going to see as he protects David from harm. Now, three separate times in chapter 18, we read that the Lord was with David, and that's important, especially now that David's out in the open. There's no question that he's the Lord's anointed. So the key to our passage today, it's found in this phrase, relationships and responses. So last week was kind of all about what the Lord was doing through David. This week is all about the people's responses that he's closest in relationship with. How do they respond to the fact that he's the Lord's anointed? Again, we can put those in three categories with three people. Michael. So we see with Michael, she's conflicted about David. Then we have Saul, who views David with contempt. And finally, we have Jonathan, who's wholeheartedly committed to David. Now, as intriguing as it's going to be to explore the way that the people in the story relate to David, the far greater issue for us this morning is how we relate and respond to David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. So, we will also turn that spotlight onto ourselves. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit this morning, how do we respond to Jesus? Maybe you come here this morning and you already know you're conflicted. You are racked with doubt, or you are wrecked with suffering. You're conflicted about who Jesus is and what he's done. Does he even care about your circumstances? We'll see his goodness today. We'll see his care. We will see his tenderness, his sense of humor, his irony, his protection. We'll see he's trustworthy and that he keeps his promises. He meets you in your pain. He meets you in your doubt. He stares you in the eye and he says, come to me. I will not let you go. I don't know about you. I need to hear that every single Sunday morning, every single day. I need to be reminded that he has me. We're going to see not only the conflicted, we're going to see what it looks like when we hold Jesus in contempt in our own lives. And finally, we'll observe a life that's committed to Jesus, committed to who he is and what he's done. So we're going to dive into the passage, and it's going to be a little bit different because we're going to examine it from the perspective of these three main characters, because I think that's the key for the passage versus going through it chronologically. All right, so we'll begin with Michael. At first glance, you can't really maybe necessarily tell that Michael's feelings towards the Lord's anointed are conflicted. We look at the whole of her story, it becomes apparent. We read in chapter 18, verses 20, that Michael loves David. But we see in the next verse that love isn't the entire picture. In verse 21, we read that Saul hopes that Michael will be a snare for David. Now, that language is very interesting. That snare almost always points for Israel to the snare of idolatry or syncretism, where they're mixing in other gods and idols to their worship of Yahweh, the Lord. So that's Saul. Saul hopes that Michael will ensnare David into idolatry. Ultimately, Michael's story not only involves love of David and conflicted idol worship, she's more complex than that. We learn in 2 Samuel 6, 16, she actually comes to despise David in her heart as he danced in the streets when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem. So this passage, it depicts Michael as someone whose heart over time is just conflicted towards the Lord's anointed. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 17, this gives us our clear snapshot into Michael. Saul is threatening David's life, so Michael warns him he must escape. Verse 11, if you do not escape with your life tonight, you will be killed. She ends up lowering him down through a window where he makes his escape. Now, things get a little bit weirder in verse 13, where we read that Michael took an image, again, meaning a household idol, and put it in bed with clothes and goat hair. She set up this elaborate ruse to fool Saul's lackeys who were looking for David. One, this is kind of creative. You got to give her credit. I mean, she's come up with something here. It's a creative way to fool people looking for David, but it also shows something else. David and Michael have allowed idols into their home. They haven't thrown them out. I remember my honeymoon with Heather and going to Cozumel, and I had to buy this little Aztec sundial. You know, you walk over into the shops, and it's fun to bargain with people, and I bought this Aztec little sundial thing. What I didn't realize is it's got like the Aztec sun god and rain god on it, okay? This is pre-conversion, so please don't judge me. What I specifically remember is how much I liked it, and I would try and move it around and put it on mantles in different places, and Heather would always secretly move it. Finally, she just threw it away along with some old T-shirts. So what I think was going on there, she wasn't worried about idol worship. She just wanted rid of it because it was ugly, but she got rid of it. Michael and David, they didn't get rid of these household idols, these superstitious, little lucky talisman-type images. And you've got to love God's subtle sense of humor, his sovereignty in the situation. And what Saul meant for evil, a snare for David, ended up being used for his good. God proves he's trustworthy and keeps his promises. As Saul seeks to kill David, he's saved not once but twice by Saul's own children. This almost certainly points us forward to Luke chapter 12, where we learn that Jesus will divide families, fathers against sons, mothers against daughters. The truth always divides. And a great twist in this story is that one of the idols that Saul hopes will be a snare for David actually ends up being his means of escape as Saul's messengers are delayed in trying to kill him. So with Michael, we get a mixed bag. She loves him. She despises him. Her heart's pulled in other directions. When we look in the mirror, do we not see Michael? Do we not see a mixed bag? We love Jesus. We despise Jesus. I mean, what is sin other than despising Jesus in the moment? I mean, Martin Luther, when a woman came to him and said, I don't know, Martin or Dr. Luther, you must love Jesus. He says, love him. Sometimes I hate him. That's the truth. We allow our hearts to be pulled in a myriad of directions. We can't be 100% sure that Michael's conflicted heart was due to her ongoing idolatry, but we can be 100% sure it did not help the situation. How about us? I can submit to you this morning that I'm 100% sure that if you feel conflicted about Jesus right now, it's due in part, to other activities or other people or other priorities holding superior satisfaction for you over the Lord's anointed Jesus Christ. It's due in part to believing God may not actually be good. He may not actually care. He may not actually be in control of my circumstances. Do you feel that way this morning? It's like being at the beach with Natu. He would rather play in these tiny little tidal pools than let me hold him and carry him out into the big waves. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your doubt this morning, turn to the Father. He will hold you in his righteous right hand. And we know from Scripture, nobody, once you're there, no one can pluck you from the hand of the Father. We can trust him in these hard and fearful places. So in some area of your life, have you relegated yourself to tiny little spiritual pools out of fear? Fear of failure. Apathy. Are you splashing around in spiritual puddles on the shore when God is calling you out into the deep water with him? Maybe God has brought you to where you are today so you can experience the joy of learning to trust him more and more. Examine your heart this morning. What are you looking to for happiness, for satisfaction, for safety? Where is fear showing up? Sometimes our idols feel safer because we know them. We know what to expect. For so long, my default was anger. And it felt safe to me because I knew exactly what to expect. Anger was predictable for me. But the truth is, our idols are lethal. They will kill us. Our completely trustworthy, all-powerful God will give us the strength, has given us the strength through the person of the Holy Spirit to turn away from those ensnaring idols. I'd ask you to look to him anew this morning. Look to him when we come to the table this morning, that he is victorious over defeated sin. How will you respond to the Lord's anointed? So there's risk with a conflicted heart toward God. An unresolved, unrepentant, conflicted heart can lead you to a place where you have contempt towards the Lord. So let's turn our attention to Saul. I was talking to Joe before a service, and we're just like, this dude's messed up. Saul is not right. There are a litany of actions by Saul in our passage today that can be summed up with the word contempt. Chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, we see anger and jealousy. We see sheer madness in verses 10 and 11. We see fear in verses 15 and 29. Deception in verses 17 through 29. In chapter 19, we see Saul lying in verse 6. And his murderous actions in chapter 19, verses 1, 10, 11, and 15. So it's safe to say the summary for Saul's response to David, we can find it in verse 29 of chapter 18. So Saul was David's enemy continually. So think about this. After striking down the giant with the rock, the women come out to meet the victors, and they're singing songs, and the celebration songs give David credit. And Saul can't stand it. He hates it. And he's not concerned that they're not giving credit to the Lord. His concern is that they're not giving credit to him. In verse 8, it says, in Saul 18, verse 8, it says, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him, and Saul eyed David from that day on. Let's talk about jealousy for a second. It's a gateway sin. It's this weird, toxic mix of pride and insecurity. James 3:16 tells us, wherever we find jealousy, we will find disorder in every vile practice. And this certainly holds true for Saul's response to David, as his jealousy quickly escalates to fear and deception, and eventually attempted murder. Now, perhaps you've seen this escalation in your own life. What started as sinful jealousy, you nurtured instead of uprooting, and it escalated to bitterness and unwarranted anger, maybe even attack, against the person that you loved, that you were jealous of. Maybe it escalated into a murderous heart, not actual murder with your hands, but you can see the escalation from jealousy towards ever-increasing vile practices. Jealousy seems to be centered on people and possessions. We want what we can't have. David is clearly the Lord's anointed, and the kingdom will soon be his. Saul is no longer the anointed chosen king. Saul is jealous. And before we say, come on, Saul, just get with the program, repent. We've got to say we've all been there. I think about when I was, this is embarrassing, but I'll just tell you about it, I don't care. When I was the director of the training department at Ruby Tuesday, and I thought I was something, somebody doing things, mover and shaker. And then they replaced me and put me in a little tiny office to do some HR things. Man, that was a blow. That was a blow to my pride, and it made me insecure, and I fought jealousy. I fought envy. I've personally been jealous of people's physical attributes. You can read what you want into that. Height, muscles. It's just hard being around Keith Davis. You know, mechanically inclined. I'm jealous of people's intellect and spiritual gifts. I may even try and use sanctified language around that. You know, and go, you know, God bless them. Their spiritual gifts are such an encouragement to me. While all the time inside my heart, there's this little dark vein of jealousy. Jealousy, sinful jealousy, demonstrates a lack of trust that God is good and he's sovereign. Jealousy demonstrates unbelief. It's idolatry. The first and last commandments, they're essentially the same. We have coveting and jealousy. They're expressions of having other gods before the Lord. We have no idea at the time what God's plans are for us when he doesn't give us what we want. We have no idea what he's protecting us from. And things maybe in the past, things could have been maybe much worse with Merib than with Michael. We don't know what the Lord was protecting him from there. Unchecked and unrepentant jealousy rails against God. And it says, I know what's best for me. I want it on my terms, and I want it now. And we get that picture straight from Saul. If I hadn't been moved out of the training department, would I still be trusting in myself, self-reliant, in my own worth, in my own salary, in my own title? But I got moved out, and the Lord moved me here. He's showing me that he's trustworthy. We don't always know his plans in the moment, but we should thank God for exposing the sin of jealousy in our lives. Once exposed, we've got to confess it. We've got to confess our envy. We have to ask for forgiveness. We have to turn away from jealousy and turn towards humility. Turn towards the God who can make us humble. Trusting God with who he's made us to be, gifts, strengths, and weaknesses. We need to seek the Lord and examine our hearts. So what is jealousy exposing in your heart and life today? What's being churned up by the Holy Spirit? What are you jealous of? Who are you jealous of? Ultimately, jealousy is ugly because it's so self-referenced. I mean, who are we talking about when we're talking about jealousy? We're talking about ourselves. The gospel frees us from that. If our identity is rooted in Christ, then he frees us to be able to think about ourselves less and encourage others more. We're free to do that. We see Saul's jealousy lead to a cycle of fear and violence in our passage. Verse 12, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So what should happen there? I mean, seeing that the Lord was with David, Saul should fear the Lord and turn to him in repentance, but instead he fears David. Saul, seeing the Lord was with David, should have been a rebuke to his soul, making him think of all that he had lost because of his selfishness, causing him to turn to the Lord's anointed and align himself with David. Instead, out of jealousy and fear and contempt, Saul turns to violence. In a similar way, our responses the way we relate to others. It affects our relationships, which in turn affect our responses. And the cycle continues until the gospel breaks in and empowers us to put others' needs ahead of our own desires. That's the only solution. And as we see Saul's violence escalate, we again see the Lord's protection and provision for his anointed. As Saul in his madness hurls a spear at David twice in chapter 18 and once in 19, his fear of David grows to the point that he has him removed in chapter 18 from his sight. Out of his sight, demotes him to being in charge of only 1,000 men. But what Saul meant for evil, the Lord used for good. David now was even more accessible to the people, more accessible to the military, and they watched him repeatedly do what a king should do, which was march off to war and come back victorious, and they loved him for it. Now, it may be tempting to view David as some kind of hapless and naive guy, just sort of like, okay, David, Saul is throwing spears at you, man. Something's going on here. Surely he knows something's up. But here's the situation. David loves Saul, and he wants to humbly honor him. He most likely viewed Saul as imbalanced, not right in the head, kind of a crazy uncle that mutters under his breath at Thanksgiving. And he's sort of looking at him as, and I love this guy, and I want to honor him. He really doesn't mean me any harm. So in the face of insanity, we see David continuing to humbly honor and serve Saul. Now, on the other hand, it's tempting to maybe see Saul as one-dimensional, almost clumsily evil. Saul is actually pretty devious and smarter than we give him credit for. In verses 17 through 29, we see just how conniving he is as he puts a plan in motion to set David up to be killed by the Philistines. Saul promises his older daughter, Merib, to David and then marries her off to another man, further showing his lack of character and his contempt for David. Soon after that, Saul finds out that Michal loves David, and we've covered how he wants to snare him in idol worship, but that's phase two of the plan. Phase one is David's got to go out and kill 100 Philistines and deliver their foreskins to Saul as a dowry, described as a price Saul sets for Michal to be his bride. Now, the end of verse 25 says, "Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. They won't look at me," Saul singing, "they'll look at them. Philistines will do it." A devious plan that's even more subtle than we might think. If David doesn't die fighting the Philistines, Saul knows that the Philistines will be enraged by David as he, in the Philistine mind, desecrates the bodies of the killed Philistines by taking their foreskin. Now, in reality, at this point in redemptive history, the uncircumcised, the Philistines, they're an affront to a holy God and his chosen people. We may cringe at something that seems barbaric now with our modern sensibilities, but that really belies a lack of understanding of the holiness of God and how serious he is about his holiness and about preserving Israel. Let's be honest. I mean, 100, 200 Philistines, when Jesus comes back the second time, those of uncircumcised heart, their fate will be far worse. So as Mark said a few sermons ago, this type of action by David and the Israelites was ethical cleansing, not ethnic cleansing. So at any rate, David shows up with double the amount of required foreskins, and we read that Saul's reaction to that surprising turn of events in verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Saul's fear of man is shown to be greater than his fear of God. That always leads to disaster. Where is that a challenge for you? Who is it in your life that you want to impress? Maybe it's at school. Maybe it's at the job. What person, when you're around them, do you give zero thought to God? Why do you think that is? We see Saul's pattern of jealousy, fear, and violence continue to escalate in chapter 19. In fact, Saul expresses his murderous intent, again, like we said, verses 1. 10, 11, and 15. We see Saul wants David dead by any means necessary, by his own hand or by a servant's hand. Saul doesn't care, he just wants David dead. But over and over again, we see the Lord's protection of his anointed. At the end of chapter 19, even after Saul sends his lackeys to Ramah three times, and three times they fail by God's hand, he decides to take matters into his own hands. Saul's thinking, if you want it done right, you do it yourself. So what happens? You have to love this. He ends up on the ground naked and prophesying to the Lord. It's important to understand the nature of Saul being disrobed here because it's an interesting scene, and it's the exact opposite of what we see with Jonathan. I think the point here is that God's Spirit removed Saul's regal robes because Saul had abdicated his throne through his response and lack of relationship with God. Saul doesn't deserve to wear his kingly robes, so God removed them for him and left Saul powerless and naked in the presence of his omnipotent Holy Spirit. When Saul exerted his own power, God rendered him paralyzed, and he did not cover his shame. And Saul, he has a lot in common with the world, right? I mean, it's obvious to us as Christians, our little subculture, we can see it clearly. The world wants Jesus Christ dead, at least irrelevant. I mean, from Nietzsche's pronouncement in the late 1800s that God's dead and we killed him, to the latest issue of the Atlantic magazine that states all of our thoughts, all of our actions, everything we do, it can be reduced to chemical reactions, evolutionary impulses. An article that presents determinism and fatalism as fact, removing the possibility of any type of free will or independent moral action. It's painfully obvious the world wants God dead, so there's no authority over anyone. All it is autonomy of self. That's where we're headed. It's easy to see that. What's harder to see is when we turn that spotlight on ourselves in light of Saul. What we see is ugly, if we're honest. Saul wants to murder the Lord's anointed. When we sin, when we act out of pride and selfishness, aren't we doing the same thing? Don't we have the same intent? We want God out of the way. We want to rule our own little kingdom without his interference. Submission to his rule makes us recoil, and we're masters of deception, just like Saul. He swears to Jonathan in verse 6, of chapter 19, as long as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. Liar! How many times do we lie to ourselves, to others, to the Lord himself about our intentions? We're going to do better. We're going to try harder about our sin. Brothers and sisters, we're liars. We turn back to our sin every time. And make no mistake, the turning back to the same sin over and over is it's grave. It's greater in intensity. It's greater in what punishment is due because of our increased knowledge of good and evil. What do we do? Your experience should be testifying to you right now that what I'm saying is true. We lie to God. We lie to ourselves. Who will save us from this kingdom of self, this rotten kingdom of death? Only the Lord's anointed. Only to him and his righteousness can we cling. He knows that we are liars, but the blood of the Lamb covers my lies. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Our only hope is our true King's mercy and grace. That's our only hope. His mercy, his grace, trusting in the fact that he knows us more than we know ourselves, and he still chooses to save us. So what's a solution to hearts that are conflicted about the Lord's anointed? What's the answer for a heart who views the Lord with contempt and wants to kill him? We find the answer in Jonathan, where we see a picture of faith and love and commitment. We see the exact opposite of Saul in Jonathan. He lays aside his rights to the kingdom to align himself with the true king, the Lord's anointed. Jonathan, he's both interesting and compelling. He points us forward to Jesus with some of his actions, and he gives us poignant examples of conversion, faith, and friendship with others. He is the epitome of commitment to the Lord's anointed. Now, at the beginning of chapter 19, we see Jonathan's faith in action. This isn't merely intellectual assent for Jonathan. He's putting his faith in action. He tells David the truth about Saul's intentions. It would have been tempting right there, right? I mean, Saul's his dad. Saul's the king. I can just play the middle road here. But no, Jonathan clearly aligns himself with David. Jonathan reasons with Saul. He reminds Saul of the deliverance that the Lord brought Israel through David and persuades him to see what's true, at least temporarily, saves David by interceding for him. Now, there are times that we need a true friend just like Jonathan to talk some sense into us when we're not thinking clearly. When we're rushing headlong into sin or we're already mired in the middle of it, we need someone to come alongside of us and persuade us, to reason with us, to remind us of what's true, especially when we're in an irrational place. Man, can I get there quickly? When a true friend asks us how we're doing, when a true friend confronts our sin, we listen because we know we are loved and we will hear truth whether we like it or not. Not only do we need to be confronted and reasoned with from time to time, Jonathan gives us a reflection of biblical intercession. With heaven or hell at stake, we are in need of an intercessor. We too need saving. The difference is, unlike David, who's done nothing to deserve Saul's wrath, we actually are guilty. We deserve justice. Yet Jesus is our man between, our mediator, our intercessor, taking the wrath we deserve, absorbing hell on our behalf so we may be declared right before God. Jesus demonstrates his commitment to us through a Roman cross and an empty tomb. What we see in chapter 18, it's pretty dramatic. I mean, Jonathan has just witnessed the salvation through the defeat of Goliath. His salvation is people's salvation. Jonathan's salvation was through a slingshot instead of a cross. But how does he respond? He responds in faith. Right after the Lord's decisive saving act through David, Jonathan's soul was knit, and that just means bound together in love with David's. These guys, they have nothing in common. Zero in common other than a love for the Lord and a desire to see his name honored. One's a young shepherd. The other is kind of a grizzled warrior, a prince. But with David, Jonathan sees someone greater than himself. Now, instead of being forcibly stripped of his royal robes, as Saul was, we see Jonathan voluntarily give David his princely robes, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. He's disrobed and he's disarmed. It's remarkable. The prince of Israel is saying, all that I have, all that I am, is yours. Take my life. It's consecrated to you. So with Jonathan, we see this glorious picture of New Testament conversion. When our eyes are open to see the beauty and wonder of Jesus Christ, there's nothing we can do but lay down our pretend weapons and our pretend rights to our pretend kingdom and our pretend control over our lives. And in wondrous submission, say, take my life. We say to the Lord's anointed, here I am, all of me. Take my will. Take my life. It's yours. So as we turn to the communion table this morning, we see that this covenant, this unbreakable promise between Jonathan and David, it points us forward to the new covenant between Jesus and his followers. We realize that the only way it's possible for us to approach this table is through the great exchange between us and Jesus. Let's be honest. You and I, before Christ took hold of us, we were Saul. We hated and we were hated. We had murder in our hearts. We were our own pathetic little kings demanding worship and attention from those around us. God had to break us. He had to break in. He had to strip us of our filthy rags that we were so proud of. He had to take those stained rags and place them upon himself. The Lord's anointed then took his glorious, princely, clean, and righteous robes, and he placed them on us. For those who have faith in Jesus, he transformed you from Saul into Jonathan. He took your conflicted heart. He took your contemptible heart of stone and he gave you a new heart. He committed to you on a Roman cross so that in turn you might be able to commit to him. Since our passage is about relationships and responses, know that Jesus Christ has committed himself into a saving relationship with us so that we might respond to him in love, in joy, and worship. Let's continue in worship as we take communion together. The worship team would come up. You do not have to be a member of River Oaks to partake of the elements. You need only have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and be trusting him as your Savior to take the Lord's Supper. If the hosting small groups would come up and elders to distribute the elements, a little bit of logistics, you'll come down the center aisle and return to your seats on the outside aisles.